Later in our service, David's going to be continuing as we look this January morning at the church, what it means to be the church. And we're going to look at the church and its leadership this morning. And David's going to be doing that, looking at a passage at the start of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. And so we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 down to verse 14. And you'll find that on page 995 of the church Bibles, or up on the screen if you'd want to follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is God's word. May he bless it to us this morning.
Well, let's turn for a moment to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Ali read for us. A safe pair of hands. It's what we look for when we have something that is valuable to us and we want it properly cared for. We don't entrust things that are precious to us to just anyone. We don't leave our young children with just any old individual. We don't hand over our precious jewellery or valuables to those that we don't trust. We look for a safe pair of hands. We look for those that we can trust. The letter of 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. He writes it as his own life is soon to end. The church itself at this period is in the midst of transition. The foundational age of the apostles is passing, and a new generation of leaders is beginning to emerge. And Paul is looking, as it were, for those to whom he can entrust the gospel, those who will look after it, and those who will not allow it to be damaged or corrupted. And beyond that, he's looking for those to whom he can entrust the care of the church. He's looking for a safe pair of hands. He's looking for those leaders who will carry the work of the gospel forward. He's looking for those who will take good care of the church. And in his young lieutenant, Timothy, Paul, it seems, has found just such a man. Timothy is the kind of person that Paul feels able to trust with both the church and the gospel. Timothy is, for Paul, that safe pair of hands. And so as Paul writes what is in effect his last will and testament, he reveals those key leadership qualities that he saw in Timothy and that instilled such confidence and trust in the apostle. Here are, as it were, some of the qualities that we need to see in our church leaders. Yes, there are more or other passages in the New Testament that speak more directly to the whole issue of eldership and leadership in the church. In 1 Timothy, in 1 Peter, in Titus. But it seems to me that what we have here almost incidentally is Paul outlining qualities that are critical to good leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And these qualities are directly applicable to those appointed as elders in a local congregation. As we move to establishing ourselves as a congregation in our own right, one of the things that we will have to do is we will have to appoint elders. We will have to find those that we're going to entrust the care of the church to. But beyond that, I think these qualities are applicable to any who bear the responsibility of leadership within the church. They may be elders, but they may also be youth leaders, or Sunday school teachers, or Bible study leaders, or home group leaders, or whatever. No matter what kind of leadership people are exercising in the church, it seems to me that here we have some key qualities that we must be looking for. So what are these qualities? And the question you're asking is, how many of them are there? Am I going to be mentioning this morning? Well, let me mention five. So break with tradition. Five this morning. And the first is this, I think, is that Christian leaders must have a faith that is genuine. A faith that is genuine. Look at what Paul says here. He says, I am reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith. Faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. I am reminded of your sincere faith. That word, sincere, used in our English translation. Some of you will know that comes from your days of studying Latin at school. Comes from a word that means without wax. In the ancient world, a sculptor who was in a hurry would sometimes use wax in order to more quickly shape a figure. The warm wax would be added to the stone, which could then be more easily sculpted into the required shape. And the authentic and pure stone statue was known as one that was sincere. It didn't have the wax added to it. It was authentic. It was genuine. It was the real McCoy. And Paul sees here, it seems, in Timothy, a faith that is without wax. Actually, behind the Greek word that Paul uses here is a very different metaphor and picture. Literally, it means without hypocrisy. In the ancient world, you remember how the hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask and played a part? And it's as if Paul is saying, well, here is a faith that is without mask. Here is something that's unfeigned. Here is something that's genuine. Here is something that's real. Remember, many years ago, when as youngsters, we would come to Edinburgh. We didn't come to Edinburgh very often because we lived in that far off western land. But we occasionally made a sortie through to Edinburgh, you know, every 5 or 6 years or something like that, you know, we might come through. And it was a big excitement, of course, you know, the castle and all that stuff. The zoo, you know, that was a big attraction. And Princess Street and shops and all these kind of things. But one of the big attractions, of course, was Edinburgh Rock, you know, and that was a big attraction. Not good for my teeth, dentists didn't like it, but I liked the rock. And of course, it was that kind of, you know, the Edinburgh Rock. I don't know if you can get it now, because I've never really looked for it, but I presume you can. And it had, it didn't matter where you, you broke the rock, you know, it had, you know, it had Edinburgh written through the middle of it. You know, I presume the same thing, you'd probably get the same thing in Blackpool or whatever else, you know, to be honest, but anyway. But it was Edinburgh Rock, and you snapped it, and there was Edinburgh. Wherever you snapped it, it was Edinburgh. Well, that was right, but there were also kind of cheap imitation ones that looked as if, you know, they had Edinburgh written on the end of it, but when you snapped it, there was no Edinburgh in the middle. It was just cheap rubbish. You know, one was an imitation. It wasn't real. It wasn't the genuine article. But whenever you broke the real stuff, it was there it was, Edinburgh, everywhere you broke it. And it seems to me the kind of faith that Paul sees in Timothy is that one, whatever you cut into his life, you know, it was real, it was authentic, it was genuine. Whether it was in his family life or his recreational life or whatever he was doing, his working life, whatever you cut into his life, this was genuine, it was real. You know, I wonder if that could be said of us. You know, it seems to me, in modern culture, you know, it's very interesting how people maybe have a mask, you know, the working mask, when I'm with my work colleagues, or my, you know, my sporting mask or recreational mask when I'm with other people, or my family mask, or maybe my church mask. You know, I wear whatever one is appropriate to whatever situation. That's not right. That's not real. That's not genuine. That's not authentic. That's not sincere. And Paul sees in Timothy a genuine faith. I remember listening to, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson years ago, speaking about he must have been when he first went to the United States to lecture, and it was at the time of, you remember the televangelists. You remember the Backer, was it the Backers, Tammy and Jim Backer and all that kind of scandal that went around at the time. And they were at the height of their powers, you know, of televangelists, and they had program, and you must have seen some program on the TV, on the God, whatever it is, channel type thing there. You know, millions of these channels, you know. And the program, he said, was about Tammy Baker or whatever her name was. And it was a beautician that was doing everything for it. Because, you know, and anyway, in this program, there's kind of fly-in-the-wall documentary thing of Tammy Baker, a beautician, doing it all up and everything for all these shows and everything. And at one point in the show, she got very agitated and very upset. And the reason she got upset was because her husband had come in to where she was getting dolled up. And the beautician was a bit concerned about this and said, "Well, don't worry, it's only your husband." She said, "Yes, I know, but he's never seen me without my makeup on. Never seen me without my makeup on." Incredible. That tells you everything about that relationship, doesn't it? Incredible. But this genuine faith is a faith without masks, you know, without our makeup on, if I can put it like that. And it seems to me in church leaders and leadership in the church generally, we need people who have a genuine faith, without wax and without mask. Well, let's quickly move on. Second thing here, I think we're looking for says Paul, a heart for service. He goes on to talk there in verses 6 and 7. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's not too certain, I think, what that gift actually is, or was. We don't have the details, but it seems that Timothy had some God-given endowment to engage in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. He'd be given authority and power to be a minister or a servant of the gospel. And Paul is urging him not to run away from that, but rather to fan into flame what God has undoubtedly given him. Just rather like when you see a fire, kind of coal fire, maybe bursting into flame, and the heat expires, everything begins to get hot. The church, is to be ablaze for Jesus Christ and His glory as people's gifts are fanned into flame for Christ. And it seems that Timothy's gifts have been recognized and acknowledged, and that those gifts were to be used, not selfishly, but selflessly, were to be used in the service of the church. It wasn't to preach himself, but Christ as Lord. And in fact, if you look later on in the letter, you'll see that emphasis towards the end of the letter that Paul places on Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. He's to serve the people of God. It's an interesting thing about leadership in the church. Leaders are to serve the people of God. I remember as a young minister, which wasn't yesterday, and I remember getting into some kind of conflict in my first church, where certain elders or other individuals in the church weren't too happy with me because, effectively, I wouldn't do what they wanted. I mean, to be honest, they wanted me to preach about a 5-minute sermon and not mention Jesus and stuff like that, so it wasn't going to happen. And I remember having a kind of head-to-head with one individual, a prominent elder in the church, and I preached a sermon about ministry and about service and about, I think I must have mentioned something about the word minister, how it, it's a word that means a servant. And this guy was taking to me task. He said, you're to serve us, You're to serve us. And the implication being, well, that means you do what we want. And I remember having to say to him, I said, yeah, that's right. I'm here to serve you. I said, I may be your servant, but friend, you are not my master. You are not my master. There's only one who is our master, and that is Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Himself. Paul says we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for His sake. He is the Master. He is the Lord. And ultimately we serve Him. And in serving Him, we serve others. There are lots of passages in the New Testament. Well, I'm thinking of a passage in 1 Peter at the end of beginning of chapter 5, where Peter speaks specifically to the elders and says, this is how you are to serve. Not because you are willing, he said, not because you are, you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. In other words, that service that's to be offered is to be offered willingly. Not a kind of grudging spirit. And just as God has given to us generously and freely of His grace, so we are to serve Him in like manner, with joyful obedience. It's important. He goes on in that passage to say, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Speaking against a self-seeking attitude. And that's a danger. Church eldership and leadership is to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for the many. And so there's to be an eagerness to serve. And a humility, because Peter goes on in that little passage to say, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering, because domineering leadership is not God's plan for his church. Church is not an autocracy. Only Jesus Christ has single rule and authority in the church. Church is not to be a dictatorship. It's not to be run by a sort of self-styled Politburo. There's to be a heart for service in the church's leaders. That's a genuine faith, a heart for service. Quickly here, as our time disappears so quickly, I can't believe it. A willingness to suffer, the third thing here, I think. He goes on to say in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What a great danger, isn't it? To be ashamed of the gospel and to be ashamed of Christ. And we're all susceptible to this. So perhaps Timothy was in danger of that, and that's why Paul stresses it here. That this has to be this willingness, to stand up, to be courageous, to be bold. We can sometimes, we're not going to be, at least not, we're not going to be beaten for our faith here in Scotland. But, we can be made to feel as if we're on the fringes. We can be made to feel foolish. We can feel socially embarrassed, And so courage is needed in church leadership. I've said before how, the different marks of the church have often historically been known as the preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments and the right exercise of discipline. But there is a case, I think, for including a willingness to suffer for Christ and the gospel as a mark of the true church. A faith that's willing to put Jesus first. A love for Jesus that's strong and powerful. We live in a culture that's telling us, be pragmatic, be modern, be up to date. And Jesus says to us, no, you've got to be faithful. You've got to be faithful in your relationships. Faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Faithful as a church. Faithful to the word of God. Faithful to me, says Jesus. The Christian life is not about travelling the path of least resistance. It's about being faithful to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I've said before, that's why many church buildings are constructed, in the shape of a cross. Because the church is to be shaped by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be like Moses, who considered the suffering of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. That's a really important thing, I think, just to underscore that willingness to suffer. I've met over the years some terrific Christians and terrific Christian leaders, great preachers, great men of faith in so many different aspects. I've met some, so many fine qualities. But when push comes to shove, they will not pop their head above the parapet at the end of the day. They'll talk a good game. Plenty of fine words. But actually, when push comes to shove, they're not going to be beside you in the trenches. My friend calls them Ivan Jelly Babies. We need a willingness, to put Christ first, even when it costs. And that's what Paul saw something of that in Timothy. Fourthly, I'm going to miss out one or two things here, but anyway, a willingness to suffer, and fourthly, a life that's holy talks there in verse 9 about the one who saved us and called us to a pardon me, a holy calling. And it seems to me that is part and parcel of leadership in the church, part and parcel of the Christian life as a holy calling. And when we mention the word holiness, you know, that seems to be, you know, we give it a bad press. You know, we think of a kind of holier-than-thou attitude. We think of, Burns, I suppose, today's case, some people think of Burns as kind of holy-willy. And yet, you know, those kind of examples are so far removed from what the Bible means by holiness. It's incredible. I love this quote from J.C. Ryle, who says, "A holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavour to set his affections on the things above and to hold things on earth with a close hand. He will not neglect the business of this life now, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He'll aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven, and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim travelling to his home." And that holiness, that holy calling, comes as we are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come apart from Jesus. It comes because we are united and linked and joined to Jesus, and because Jesus Christ, the very Holy One of God, is in our lives. There is no holiness apart from Jesus Christ. It's out of that union with Christ that any kind of likeness to Christ begins to emerge. Again, here's Ryle: "I pity those who try to be holy without Christ. Your labour is all in vain. You're putting money in a bag with holes. You're pouring water into a sieve. You're rolling a huge round stone uphill. Believe me, you're beginning at the wrong end. You must come to Christ first, and he shall give you his sanctifying spirit." Robert Murray McShane once said, "It's not great talents or gifts that God blesses, but a great likeness to Jesus." And that's what holiness is. It's likeness to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul sees in Timothy: a life that is holy. And finally here, fifth thing, I think he sees here a love for the gospel. A love for the gospel. In those verses he goes on to talk about he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. When Paul dies that link, as it were, with the first generation of Christians who had a personal direct commission from Jesus will be gone, how is the church going to remain apostolic without the apostles? Only by guarding and keeping and loving the apostolic gospel. When Paul dies, it's going to be up to Timothy to ensure that the message lives on. And that challenges, of course, to every fresh generation of Christians, including us today. Paul is concerned not just about what Timothy is to do, but also how he's to do it. The gospel, you'll notice, is to be guarded with faith and love. Faith and love. Now, when you say guard, that's kind of military language, isn't it? And we might think, well, that means we've got to stamp people out and people are enemy with a fight and battle. But it's tempered, that language, by covenantal language and grace and love. Faith and love. The gospel is to be guarded as someone that we love is to be guarded. And of course, guarding the gospel doesn't mean that we keep it in a little box, you know, somewhere under the stairs and make sure nobody has a look at it and we'll keep it nice and safe there. It doesn't mean we're to kind of lock it away. The gospel is to be preached and to be proclaimed and to be lived out. It's to be shared. And church leaders need to think about how that gospel is to be communicated and how it's to be preached and proclaimed in whatever culture we're placed in. It's fundamental to a biblical understanding of the gospel that we see that God is the author of the gospel. That the gospel is not about human speculation, but divine revelation. Here's words of John Stott. It's God who conceived, engineered, and published the gospel. The apostles did not invent it. It was revealed and entrusted to them by God. And so, Christian leaders are called to stand firm and to have a love for the gospel, the apostolic gospel. And today, we are called to guard this gospel. It's not a ragbag collection of human ideas and religious speculation. It's not one more religion to add to some great list. It's not a religious system at all. It's the declaration of good news from God for a fallen, broken, sinful world. It's the declaration of a Saviour. It's a non-negotiable revelation from God. We're not free to subtract from it. We're not free to add to it. We're not free to sit in judgment upon it. It is God's gospel, not ours. It's not actually ultimately Paul's gospel or my gospel or your gospel or even the church's gospel. Fundamentally, it is the gospel of God. So you can see why Paul is looking for that safe pair of hands. A pair of hands with a genuine faith, with a heart for service, with a willingness to suffer, a life that is holy, and with a real love for the gospel. You know, of course, we all have something valuable. We all have our own lives and our own souls. Where do we pass those on to? Who do we pass those on to? Who is ultimately the safe pair of hands? If it is not our Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment we'll come to this table and we'll be reminded of those hands that were pierced for us. It was pierced that we might be forgiven and that we might belong to him for all eternity. Yes, in the coming months we will appoint elders. We need to be asking God to show us the men that God wants us to entrust the gospel and the church too, in this local congregation. But whoever we are this morning, let me encourage you to put your life in the safest pair of hands, into the hands of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name, we'll pray now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us and direct us and help us, that we might act at all times in accordance with your will and your purposes. Lord, give us grace and give us wisdom, we pray. Help us to live, all of us, to live out our lives in a way that would glorify you and honour you. Lord, help us to rest our confidence and trust, ultimately not in ourselves, but ultimately in your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.